Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
I'm surprised Lori and Suzette don't go too. Tom. There you go. Well, I'm going to warn you, okay? I should have warned the first service. This is meaty stuff. It really is kind of more basic Christianity. I have to say that. I'm going to be talking about basic Christian doctrine. But largely, the church is into wanting to preach little homilies that are inspirational and not dealing with doctrine. So what happens is that we get a message like today, and I will say it's meaty. That's we're dealing with doctrine, and if we're kind of newer in the Lord, maybe 10 years or yet less, it tends to be a lot. Oh, we feel like we're in deep water. But here's the thing: we're all learning layer upon layer, okay? And so don't ever get frustrated when we read the Word and you go, "Gosh, what did that just talk about?" And understand when I share a message like this. I've spent hours and hours this week. I've read through the text. I've read it. I mean, if you're coming and just reading through the message for the first time, these verses, you're going to say, what is that really talking about? But by the time you leave, I want you to have some understanding of what these verses mean. That's my goal as a pastor. That's my passion in this church, is to equip you to understand God's Word. I'm not here to tickle your ears. You can get that on the TV. You can get that in a lot of churches. I'm here to help you to really understand what the Bible says and to be able to make it as simple as I can. So that's the goal, okay? And if you say after the message, you go, ah, man, I'm still not clear on this. And I do know those notes are a little overwhelming. I saw them, man. I'm thinking Suzette added to them during the week. But get the CD. Listen to it again. And those notes are detailed, and my desire and hope is that you take those notes and use them during your devotion time throughout the week to kind of reinforce. What was that? And get look up those scriptures. I don't quote every scripture that's in your notes. And look them up and really get the Word in you. All right, let's get into the text. How many of you remember the first time you rode a bike? Everybody, right? I mean, that's just lifelong. We will remember our training and struggle and striving to ride that bike forever, okay? It's just like indelibly implanted on our brain. All the bumps, the bruises, the fears, the scrapes, the trials of riding a bike, learning to ride it. And what's cool is once you learn, you just never forget, do you? Maybe a little rusty, a little wobbly, but you never forget. And I remember my mom taking me out in the street that we lived on and having me kind of ride with one training wheel, you know, and all that stuff. And you're trying to get the feel of riding on a bike and thing. I remember one time the bike went out in the street and went right into the curb, hit the curb, and I flew literally right over the handlebars right onto my back. And it was back in the day when they had those grass planters next to the street, before the sidewalk. But today, poor kids learning to ride the bike, hit the curb, bang, right on the sidewalk. No grass, soft grass to land on. And so I was struggling to ride a bike. And then one day, I just determined, it was a Saturday, I remember that. It was about 10 in the morning. I determined I am going to learn to ride a bike today. And so I just, there was nobody with me. I just took the bike and started kind of wobbling around the whole neighborhood. And by the end of the day, about 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the evening, before it got dark, I was riding that bike. And I had accomplished it. I mean, I was still kind of zigging and zagging, but I was riding it. I had come to that place of getting it. You remember that time when you had it, you could ride a bike. How cool is that? How many ever learned to ride a unicycle? Anybody here? Unicycle? Come on. One, two, three? Oh, good. Okay. Because last service, we had like 8 people. I couldn't believe it. Unicycles, for Pete's sake. It's hard enough, 2 wheels, let alone one. Anybody ever ride a bicycle built for two? Anybody never ride a bicycle built for two? Anybody? Yeah, there were a few people in the first service too. I couldn't believe it. But I'll tell you what. Riding a bicycle built for two. I want to tell you, especially those of you that have never ridden a bicycle built for two, there is a dirty little secret that only people know that have ridden a bicycle built for two. The people that have never ridden a bicycle built for two have no clue of. So my friend, somehow we came up with a bicycle built for two. I don't know where it came from, rented it or borrowed it, or whatever. But we're going to do that. And he says, you just get on the front, Steve, because you can steer us and you can take us wherever you want us to go. I'm thinking, I can do that. He says, you know the way around the neighborhood here. You can get us there. So you get up in the front and you steer. And let's go. So we're on the bike and we're cruising along, and all of a sudden it's getting harder and harder to pedal that bike. And I'm thinking, what is wrong? We're not even going uphill. So I turn around and look, and he's pedaling away, and I'm saying, what's going on? It's getting harder. Have you noticed it's getting harder? It's like this thing's not working right. He says, it seems fine for me. So we go back, and all of a sudden, it's going fine again. And then after a while, it's getting harder and harder to pedal. Finally, I'm getting a little smarter. I quickly turned around. There he is, my friend. He's got both feet up on the handlebars back there. And he is like this, like a little genie on a magic carpet. And smiling, he's having the time of his life at my expense, at my hard work. He's resting. Couldn't believe it. So, how many of you know, if you ride a bicycle built for two, you want to be in the back seat, not the front seat? Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, as we come to study your word, Lord, that you would help us to learn more about the relationship we have with the law and with grace in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we would understand more about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, and how much more superior the new covenant is today. So, Lord, teach us from your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember, in the book of Galatians, what had taken place was these Judaizers came in, and these new Galatian Christians were being influenced by these group of people called the Judaizers, who were trying to put the Galatian Christians back under the law. They were saying, hey, it's great that you received Jesus and you're a Christian now, but that's not all there is to it. It's not as simple as that. You still need to keep all the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Ten Commandments. You need to keep all the feasts, the holy days, all the rituals. And they were putting all of the laws and the requirements of Moses upon them. You want to say, we kind of look at that and go, well, how could they have been duped? How could they have fallen for this? Well, it's very seductive, this idea of substituting grace for the law and legalism. Why? Because religion is seductive because it appeals to our flesh and to our pride. Religion does that. So religion loves some things. Number one, religion loves rules. Religion loves rules. Give me rules. Why? Because we can measure ourselves. And then number two, religion loves to boast in itself. Hey, look, I keep the rules real good. I keep the rules better than you do. Oh, that brings us to number three. Religion loves inventing systems to substitute dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. Oh, we can invent these systems so that we can learn to do the rules and achieve the goals. We don't need the Holy Spirit anymore because we've got our rules and religion and systems. And then number four, religion loves to compare itself to others in order to gain self-righteousness. I keep the rules better than you keep the rules. I keep more rules than you keep. I do them better, longer, further. We compare ourselves. I'm doing pretty good. I'm certainly going to heaven. That person, they're not doing so good, they're not going to go to heaven. So we love that about religion. That's it appeals to our flesh and to our pride. So Paul is trying to help the Galatians understand you don't want to go back to the rules. You don't want to go back to the regulations, to the law. You want to enjoy and rest in the grace of God. That's why you've been saved. That's what you've been delivered from. So Paul started out in chapter 3. We looked at him with his, he has six arguments in chapters 3 and 4, and we looked at the first two. First, he appealed to their personal experience. It's like, wait a minute, you had a personal miraculous experience of the power of God when you first encountered Christ, and he broke into your life. And so then he goes into scriptural proofs, and he starts laying down scriptural proofs of why grace is superior to the law. Today, he's going to go into the aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God made to Abraham long ago, and why those are applicable now to us in Christ Jesus. How does that apply, those promises that God made to Abraham centuries and centuries, millennium ago? How does that have any bearing on us? And so that's what we're going to look at today. Let's read from the text and just read the whole text and get it kind of in our mind. In chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 15 through 29, he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So when God makes a promise, he calls it a covenant. When God makes a promise, it's not like when a man makes a promise. A person makes a promise here on earth. They make promises. That's why I have lawyers to figure out how we can get out of the promises we made, right? Man makes promises and he breaks promises. God doesn't make a promise in the sense of a human sense of the word promise. He makes what is called a covenant. When God makes a covenant, it's a sure thing. It's a done deal. There is no loophole or getting out of it. It can't be changed. It can't be added to. And so the Apostle Paul is going back to the ancient custom of covenant making, and he's talking about how when a covenant's made, it can't be changed. When the two parties make a covenant and they sign off on a covenant, one party can't change it because they don't like the terms anymore. It's a forever deal. It's a covenant. It's a solemn promise. So let's look at those verses again, 15 through 18. "Brethren, I speak of the manner of man, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So God made promises or a covenant with Abraham, and he revealed his covenant in more and more full understanding over the years of Abraham's life. So in chapter 12, we see the beginning of the covenant of Genesis. Chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, chapter 21 of the book of Genesis, we see aspects of God's covenant as he unfolds the expansive aspects of this covenant. So let me read to you from Genesis 12. This is when God first established a covenant with Abraham. And he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him." The word descendants literally means seed. So the covenant that God, Paul was referring to, was this covenant to Abraham's seed. And in Genesis chapter 1, he specifically, chapter 21, rather 12, he specifically deals with this aspect of the promise was made to the seed of Abraham. Singular. This is a good lesson of why it's important to read the Bible very carefully. Because when you and I read things, oftentimes we skim over important little details, not understanding the huge significance that they have. Like when we read the word seed, we would just naturally pluralize that. And we would just think in our minds, seeds, not just a singular seed. So when we think of the seed of Abraham, what do we think of? We naturally think of what? The Jewish people, the people of the Jews, naturally. But that's not what God is referring to. And when he uses the word singular seed to Abraham, he's actually going back to something that took place years before Abraham, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God's speaking to the man, and he's speaking to the serpent. And he addresses him, and he says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And then he goes on and he says, "Between your seed," singular, "and her seed," singular, "he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So that seed goes all the way back to the first messianic promise in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is now the promised seed of Abraham. And we see now in Genesis chapter 3 that that seed is Christ Jesus himself. So it's taken all the way and woven through the scriptures all the way here into the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to the Jewish, to the Christian Jews that have come, or actually they're Gentiles, Christians who have now become Gentiles who now became Christians, that they don't have to go back and try to be Jews. They're already made the spiritual seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus. Chapter 15 of Genesis, God in that chapter, he repeats and then he expounds on these promises that he made with Abraham. Now, have you ever heard the expression, let's cut a deal, okay? So that's kind of even a common expression today in our world, in our vernacular, in our society. But that expression, cut a deal, goes all the way back to this ancient form of making a covenant between two parties. We're talking centuries and centuries ago. So the practice of making a covenant, when two parties wanted to enter into a covenant, they would. It was such a solemn thing. It was like, this can never be broken. This is eternally binding on us. And so they would slaughter an animal, actually make a sacrifice, and they would part that animal in pieces, and then the two parties would walk between the pieces, and they would meet each other in the middle, and there they would make promises and swear promises and pledges to one another. It was a holy thing, and by sacrificing the animal, they were actually saying, God, you come as a witness to these promises that we're making, and that we would keep them, and they can never be broken. So God says to Abraham, look, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. So Abraham has the idea. So he says, great. He goes out and he gets a heifer, a ram, a goat, and some birds. And he sacrifices them to the Lord. He splits the carcasses in half. He lays them out on the ground, and the birds are there. All these dead carcasses are laying on the ground. All of a sudden, what comes around? Birds of prey. There's buzzards coming. They're flying around. They're coming down. They're trying to get to the dead animals, right? So Abraham's running through the animals, and he's swatting them away. He's playing the scarecrow, you know, and he's scaring these birds away, and he's doing this all day long, waiting for God to come and do the covenant with him. And so he's got to kind of protect this place. He tires out. He's exhausted by the end of the day. So all of a sudden, he's getting tired. He sits down on a rock. He's tired. He's tired. He's sleepy. And he starts nodding off. And he goes to sleep. He's out like a light. He wakes up after he's finished sleeping, and he looks around and sees the animals. They're all barbecued. It's been a barbecue. Why? Because God came like a pillar of cloud and smoke, and he was a fiery pillar. He came and he walked through the parts of the animal, barbecued them all, and left. All while Abraham was sleeping. So that's the origin of the movie, While You Were Sleeping, right? Oh, I don't know. So here's Abraham, but think about it. Abraham is sleeping, and God's doing all the work. Abraham thought, okay, I'm going to get everything ready so God and I can make this covenant. And God says, wait a minute. I'm making the covenant with you, and you have nothing to do with it. You don't have to do anything. It's not going to be dependent upon you. It's going to be fully dependent upon me. I'm the one that's going to keep it. And so he is telling Abraham. Abraham thought he was going to meet God halfway. He's telling Abraham, look, you have nothing to do with this. The promise is not based upon you. It's all based upon me. And I'm going to do everything. You only have to do one thing. Just believe me and trust in my promise. Trust in me that I'm going to keep my promise and my end of the covenant, which is the whole deal. That's all you have to do. How cool is that? And he says, to show you that I'm fully responsible for this, I'm going to make the covenant while you're sleeping. So basically what God says to Abraham is, look, let's go for a ride on the bicycle built for two. I'm going to sit in the front seat and do all the pedaling and the steering. All you have to do is sit on the back like Steve's friend, put your feet up, relax, and enjoy the ride, because I'm doing it all. I'm doing all the work. I'm doing all the pedaling. You have to do nothing. But it isn't that easy for you and I, is it? Unlike my lazy friend, you and I, we want to start dropping our feet down on those pedals. We think God needs a little help. We want to help him. We want to make it easier for him. After all, we're coming up to a steep slope. He might not be able to get us there or get us there that well or fast. So we want to put a little effort into it. We want to start making the ride a little easier for God, and we want to start working our own works. That's the problem. God says, look, this is grace. It's all about me. It's not about you. Relax. Enjoy the ride. Verse 19. So Paul's going to address the question that some of you have had, because I've even had people ask me this when I got in this series in Galatians. It's like, well, it sounds like you're down talking the law, like the law isn't even any good. And we're saying all these things of the law, it's old, it's no good, it's no good. Da, da, da. It's like, what does the purpose of law, what did it serve? Why are you saying these things? Well, Paul actually says, look, I know what you're thinking. if I'm saying all these things about not having to obey the law, then you say, well, what is the purpose of the law? And that's what he asks. And he says, it was added because of transgression till what? The seed should come whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So the law was never greater than the promise. That's what he's saying. Look, God gave the law, but it wasn't the best thing. It wasn't the greatest thing. It was what man needed at the time, but there's a better thing that's come. And to prove that, his point is that in Exodus 19, it talks about the giving of the law, and God gave the law to his people, what? Through a mediator, through angels. We found out about that in Acts 7, but also through the mediator of Moses. But when he gave the promise, he spoke the promise directly, personally to Abraham. He didn't send an angel or any other mediator or servant to Abraham to make the covenant. God himself personally made the covenant with Abraham. God himself personally made this covenant with him that is passed on to his seed. And so we, as children of Abraham, spiritually, we now are benefactors of the promises and the covenant that God made with Abraham. So the law is what he's saying is the law is inferior to the promises of God. Why? Because the law could never give salvation to man. The law never could give us salvation. Only grace could give us salvation. So what purpose did the law serve? Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Because that's what they were asking. He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, you may want to underline that, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. That's another good thing to underline. All under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to who? Those who believe. Another good part to underline. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So notice that the law could not do some things. It could never give life. No one could gain eternal life through the law or through keeping the law. No one could gain righteousness before God through keeping the law. So we're faced, every one of us as humans, we're faced with only two avenues to obtain eternal life and righteousness before God. One is to keep the entire law. Not just part of it, not just the part we like or the part we agree with, or the part that's easy for us to keep. We have to keep the entire law, and we have to keep it perfectly. That means we never break it, not even once. In order to keep the law fully and perfectly, that's the only way we could obtain righteousness through the law, is to never have broken it. How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? Just one. How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? Just once. How many times do you have to look at somebody with lust to be an adulterer in your heart? Jesus says, just once. So that means I'm in a room all alone here by myself up at the pulpit with a bunch of lying thieves and adulterers. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. No. We're all in this boat together, aren't we? But think about it. I mean, that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, look, it's not just about not doing it. It's about not even wanting to do it. That's why none of us could keep the law. We're all human. We all break the law. Now, some of you know we host International Homestay students, and I've had the opportunity to present the gospel to several of them. And particularly the Asian students literally will look at me straight in the face and say, I've never stolen anything. You know what? They may be right in that culture. They kind of like. So then I'll go, well, have you ever told a lie? No. I mean any little lie. oh, maybe. You know, I have to start to peel it away. Then I tell him, now, wait a minute. You haven't stolen anything. How can I call them a liar? Maybe they haven't. I don't know. I wasn't there. But at least they can't think of anything that they've stolen. So then I ask them, have you ever wanted to steal anything? Ah, there's the problem. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says, look, I kept the law perfectly. I mean, as perfect as he could. But he got to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Everything went out the window. Because maybe he didn't do it. Like, maybe I didn't murder that person that I hated in my heart. I didn't murder him. But Jesus said, but you hated him in your heart. So you've already committed murder in your heart. Ah, I'm doomed. We're all doomed. Good news. So we could keep the whole law if it was possible, and then we could be saved. But it's not possible to be human and keep the whole law. So the other avenue is by faith in the one who came to take the penalty, our penalty, for having broken the law, right? And so when we believe on the one whom Christ sent, who God sent to the cross, that he died for our salvation, he took the punishment for our sins, then we can have eternal life. Sounds like a better way to me. So when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember he prayed to the Father? And he says, look, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. What is he talking about? He's saying, if there's any other way for mankind to be saved, if there's any other plan that they can get to heaven by any other means, then let this pass from me. I don't want to go to the cross, because it wasn't just about the physical pain of the cross. It was about the spiritual and the emotional pain, the separation from his Father. We will never understand the totality of what Christ was encountering and what he encountered at the cross. But he knew he didn't want to do it if there was any other way. But what? There was no other way. If we could be saved by keeping the law, then he could just leave that as the standard. But if that was the standard, heaven would never have a human being occupy its presence. So the key point is, there was no other way for mankind to be saved than for Christ to die. So we see in verses 24 and 25, the law was our tutor that showed us our need for Jesus as our Savior. That was the purpose of the law. So, you see, the law was given to reveal sin to us. Without the law, we wouldn't know what sin was. The law was also given to help us see what God sees as sin in us. So this is the struggle that our culture is facing today, because our culture has wanted to just cast off God's commandments, and they're saying, well, that's your morality, and don't you push your morality on me. Why? Because without the commandments of God, we don't have any definition of what sin is. It becomes relative to whatever I want it to be. But God says, no, here's the standard. Here's the law. I've given you the standard. Here's what sin is. I'm the one that's going to define for you what sin is. And you have to be confronted with sin for what it is in order to know that you have any need for a Savior. Because if sin's defined by what I want it to be, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. I'm not as bad as Joseph Stalin. So I'm a pretty good person. Why do I need Jesus? You see? But when all of a sudden we see that, oh my goodness, I'm not a good person at all. I break the law every day without even trying. I have fallen so far short. I need Jesus. And that's what James chapter 1 says. He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. In a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this is the one who will be blessed in what he does. So when we look in the mirror, we're looking in the mirror, 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 on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? And I look in the mirror and I found out, it's not me. I'm ugly. I'm a sinner. I fall short of God's glory, way short. So the mirror of God's word, as I open it, it shows me who I am in my sinful state as a person who is unregenerate. I need Christ, and I see, oh my goodness, I have a need for Christ. I have sinned so greatly. So is the law good? What's the purpose and the service of the law? Well, I love what Psalm 19:7 says. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. It's complete. The next words say, converting the soul. That's what the law is for. That's what the law always was for, was to convert our soul. It was to show us, the law of God shows us, I need God to change me. I'm not like that. I fall short of that. And then it continues, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the law not only converts my soul and shows me my need for the Savior, the law also makes me wise. What's the purpose of the law for me as a Christian? It will make me wise. I don't have to keep the law to gain righteousness or entrance to heaven. That's only by faith in Christ. But if I don't keep the law, I'm going to live a pretty stupid life. I'm going to live a lot shorter life, and I'm not going to live as full, blessed, prosperous, and happy a life. So the law is given to give us wisdom, because God says this is how life works best here on this planet. If you want to follow these instructions, they will make you wise, not only unto salvation, but also wise in life. So the key point here, it's important to use the law when we bring the gospel or the good news to the lost. So this brings me to one of the biggest mistakes that we all make as Christians. Okay, we all do this. I'm not saying you do it and I don't. We all do this. We find ourselves confronted with a person who doesn't know Christ, and we want to bring Christ to them in a way that bridges the gaps and helps them to understand that Jesus loves them and Jesus wants to be there for them and Jesus wants to bless their life. And these things are all true, okay? But what can happen is we come and we say, look, Jesus wants to bless you. He wants to give you joy and peace and prosper your life, and he's going to be there with you, and it's going to be all good. If you want all these things, you just need to receive Jesus as your Savior. That's just half true. Okay, that's true, but it's not the whole package. And the problem is when we bring only that part of the message of the good news of Christ, not if, but when bad things start happening to them, they start to become bewildered and confused. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was going to give me peace and joy and bless my life, and I'd be happily ever after. But I'm finding out I got trials now. I got heartaches that I never thought I'd experience before. I've got pressure from friends now that never used to pressure me. I'm being persecuted now. I've been rejected, and I got difficulties all because of this Christian faith. What do you mean this Jesus is going to make my life better? I feel like my life's become worse. I didn't sign up for this. Is this what Christianity is all about? I don't want it. And this is what happens, and I'm not against crusades. Some of you are here because you accepted Christ at a crusade. I know people that have, and it's been a wonderful experience. But we all see the crusades. We see the Billy Graham crusades. We've seen Greg Laurie Harvest crusades. And people come to Christ. And what happens? Well, a lot of them are coming to Christ because they want only the joy, the peace, the blessings. But they're not coming to Christ because they fully understand that they need Christ to forgive them for their sins and the judgment and the wrath of a very holy God. not to the fault of the message. It's just the way we are. The way we are. And so I like the illustration of the flight steward who is walking down the middle row of the plane. And he comes up to the different passengers and he says, look, I'm handing out parachutes. And if you take this parachute, put on your back, you know what? That seat's going to be more comfortable. You're going to find out you got more leg room. You're going to have a happier flight. Everything's going to be good. Put on this big old bulky parachute and you'll enjoy your flight better. So passenger says, great, I want, that's all what I want. Those are all the things I want. Buckles up the parachute, snaps it all in, sits down and goes, wait a minute, what just happened? I don't got more leg room, I have less leg room. This thing's bulky, this thing's difficult, this thing's giving me a backache. Get this thing off of me. I wanted a smoother, nicer, more comfortable, peaceful flight. This isn't making my flight or my life any better at all. Take this away. But if the flight steward came down the aisle instead and said, look, I've got these parachutes I'm passing out today. And I've just found out from the pilot that all of our engines just went out and we are coasting right now. Now he is going to depressurize the cabin. After that happens, the doors are going to pop open. You're going to have a very limited time to jump out of the plane. It is suggested very strongly you do that with a parachute. Put this on, and it will save your life before the plane crashes. At that moment, all the passengers want parachutes. We're all putting them on, and no one's taking it from me, and we don't care anymore that we don't have much leg room or that it's not comfortable. It doesn't matter. Why? Because that parachute is going to save my life. So this is the problem. We need to bring the whole gospel when we present Christ to someone, to help them to understand the vast awesomeness of our salvation. How many of you have ever heard of the Romans Road to Salvation? Okay? Not as many as I had hoped. Okay, well, the verses are in your notes, okay? The Romans Road to Salvation. I love this little section or list of verses because they simply present the gospel. So after you get the hook in to the person who you're talking to and you say, look, Jesus will make your life so much better. He loves you. He's going to give you joy. He's going to give you peace. He's going to be with you in every circumstance of your life. That's true. Then you take them and open your scripture to Romans. Chapter 3, I would be good to memorize these verses. Chapter 3, verse 10, okay? So there is none righteous, no, not one. So you talk to him and tell him, you know what? Jesus came to die on the cross, but you know what? He wants to do all these things for your life, but he had to deal with something, and that's called sin. And there's none of us that are righteous, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? We've all broken the commandments of God. So take them through some of the things I've shared today about not stealing, not killing, not committing adultery, not lying, or even wanting to, or have ever done ever any of those things. And all of a sudden we find all of us are guilty before a holy God. Then we take them to Romans chapter 6:23. And we say, well, look, you're guilty and I'm guilty. Guess what? The wages of sin is death. What is death? It's eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But look at the other part of that verse. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's given us a free gift. Then take them to Romans 5:8. See, these are all within just page of one another. It says, well, God commanded his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hey, guess what? You don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to get better or good enough to be a Christian. While you were a sinner, are you a sinner? Are you a terrible sinner? Good news. While you're a sinner, Christ died for you because he loves you so much. And look what you have to do. Turn him to Romans 10:9 and 10. All you have to do is believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, took your place for the punishment of God on the cross on Calvary? Do you believe that he died and he was buried and he rose again on the third day? Do you believe that? And if they do, then you take them to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Jesus is right now at the door of your heart, and he's knocking, and he wants to come into your life. Do you want to open your heart and your life to Jesus Christ? Do you want to repent of your sins? And it really is that simple. I know it sounds simpler when Pastor Steve does it, but it really is that simple in presenting the gospel, and then we present the whole gospel to people, and not just half the gospel. Half the gospel doesn't save. We need the whole gospel. Amen? The whole truth. If you're in a hotel room sometime and you see a Gideon Bible and you can't sleep or you're just kind of bored, sometime you might want to just take your pen out, start writing down and underlining the different verses I just gave you in the Romans Road to Salvation. Just highlight those down for someone that might find that Bible. And it'll just take them right through some of the things we've just talked about by the Spirit of God. But don't tell Paul Weber I told you to do that. Now, verse 24 and 25, there's some powerful truths. Let's not miss that. It says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So the purpose of the law is not that we are to try to fulfill it, but the purpose of the law was to teach us the things that please God and how to live life best. Key point, the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. That's the thing. The purpose of the law was to bring you to Christ. Have you come to Christ? Think about that. Have you come to Christ? Then the law fulfilled its purpose. You're no longer under a tutor. If you come to Christ, that means you get to sit on the back seat of the bicycle built for two and rest, coast, relax. Let Jesus do all the work. It says we're justified by faith. What does that mean? It means when God looks down at you and I, let's say one of you comes on up here and stands with me next to the pulpit. When God looks at the two of us, he doesn't see two sinners. He sees two of his children, just as if they never sinned at all. Wow. He sees us as holy as Jesus is holy. Wow. That blows my mind. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the most amazing scriptures in the Bible to me. So you and I are up here, we're two sons of God, or maybe it's one of the ladies. It's a daughter and a son of God, and that's how he sees us. And he doesn't see us as two sinners that are saved by the blood of Christ. He sees us as two saints that are righteous and perfect. He doesn't see us as sinners any longer. No. Wow. That's what it means to be justified by faith. So, what effect does sin have on us as a believer? You say God looks at it as if I'd never sinned at all. Oh, what does sin do to me then? Can sin have any effect on me? Yeah, it has effect on us. 1 John chapter 1, sin breaks our fellowship with God. Okay? So sin will come in between our fellowship. Why? Because our own hearts condemn us. When we're walking in darkness, he doesn't come out of the darkness. He's in the light. So we draw distance. We pull away from God. Our fellowship and communion with God is not the close communion when we're walking in sin and in darkness. But it doesn't mean that we are no longer his child. It doesn't mean that when we sin, we lose our salvation. Not at all. We are always sons and daughters of God. So we're his sons, we're his daughters by faith in Christ. When we sin, it hinders our fellowship with God, but it never changes our relationship to God. Sin doesn't do that. And there is a key point there. Our salvation is not based on our ability to live a sinless life. Somebody say amen to that. Thank you, Jesus. Our salvation is based on our faith in Christ Jesus. That's what it's based on. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So once again, when the Father looks down at us, he sees us as sons, as daughters of God by faith in Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. That's an interesting thing. When we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Have you been baptized into Christ? That's key. What does that mean? That's kind of a weird phrase. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But it says we put on Christ. Let's deal with that first. Okay. So when we put on Christ, that's Paul's using a term that was a Roman term in the culture, and it talked about a rite of passage. It referred to that point when a child took off his childish clothes and put on the Roman toga and now became an adult. And that's what he's talking about. The law were those childish things, but now you're an adult and you're putting on Christ. You're taking off the law. You're not trying to work your way to heaven. You are putting on Christ now because he did all the work to get you there. And so that's what he's talking about. The law was of childish things and grace is adulthood. I put down here seven baptisms. I knew I wasn't going to have time to go through this, but I put all the I actually didn't put all the scriptures for him. I put a few scriptures that you could do some self-study on this, because I know baptism is a confusing subject for people. In fact, if I would ask you this morning, pop quiz, how many baptisms are there in scripture? I don't think many of us would have put seven, okay? You might have put one, two, three, but there are seven baptisms listed in Scripture. Fascinating little study for you to do in your devotion time. But let's look at the seventh one. Because I ask, which is the most important baptism? It's number seven. And that's the one that Paul is referring to right here. As many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. Number seven, spiritual baptism into Christ and into his body. So what takes place here at spiritual baptism into Christ that Paul is referring to, this happens spiritually. You don't see it. You don't even feel yourself getting wet. When you become a Christian and you place your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit swoops you up and drops you into something called the body of Christ, the church. You are immersed into the body of Christ. That's done spiritually. You have nothing to do with it. Other than you accepted Christ, you became a new creature, you're regenerated, and now you are baptized into his body. Okay? So what is water baptism? Water baptism, and the reason why it's important, this is an advertisement for our next water baptism, is because of this. When we are water baptized, we are now saying physically, demonstratively, I want to display what God has already done by baptizing me into the body of Christ or immersing me into his body. So water baptism is an outward display of that spiritual inward act that Christ, that we have in Christ through the power of his Spirit. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Look, we live in a way different world than the Apostle Paul did in the New Testament Christians. Martin Luther King Jr., Civil Rights Movement, they have nothing on Christianity. Nothing on Christianity. The divisions of the ancient world, they were divided between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between slave and free. And Paul says, look, in Christ, all those barriers are broken down. Wow. Wow. That's amazing. The Pharisee would pray each day, Father, Yahweh in heaven, I thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. I thank you I am a man and not a woman. I thank you I am a free man and not a slave. Why? Because there are all those distinctions in the ancient world. to worship God, there were all these barriers. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews, the court of the men, the court of the women, the free and the slave. And you are all broken down. You couldn't get to God. And now in Christ, all of a sudden Christianity comes, and it's like all those walls are broken down. When Jesus rent the veil, he broke everything down. He revolutionized everything. Wow. Key point, the law brought divisions that Christ came to unite. There are no longer any divisions or distractions from a relationship with God. And verse 29, and if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Notice we're not seeds of Moses. We're Abraham's seed, not of Moses, but of Abraham. Moses was the law. Abraham was the promise. So we're of Christ. So we're beneficiaries of the spiritual promises that God granted to Abraham. Key point, gaining the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham does not mean that the church replaces national or natural Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul talks about that very clearly. So let's wrap this up real quickly and look at these five things that are done by the promise of the faith the law couldn't bring. And these are only five things that we're talking about in the small amount of text that we've dealt with today. One, we have a spiritual inheritance in God. The law couldn't give you and I or anybody a spiritual inheritance with God, but we have that through faith in Christ. Secondly, we have been made righteous before God. The law could not make any, no one ever became righteous before God by keeping the law. But the promise made us righteous before God. Number three, we've been made sons of God. Whoa, the law never made a child of God, and we're going to talk about that more in the next week. Number four, we have put on Christ. The law could never give us the righteousness of Christ. And number five, all divisions have been abolished. Every division was abolished. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's stand, let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us exceedingly great and precious promises. And Lord, we just don't even understand how comprehensive they are. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us because so often we want to take on the burden of our salvation, the burden of trying to get us to heaven, somehow helping you. And I believe the word of the Lord for us is found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so if there's any one of us that we've been trying to gain approval to God by being good enough, we've been trying to make sure we're a good Christian and somehow going to get to heaven by some works of our flesh and deeds that we're doing. Oh, Lord, I pray that we might just rest sitting in the back of that bicycle built for two, recognizing, Lord, that you're the one that's going to get us there. Lord, we still want to obey your commandments because we want to honor and serve and love you. But we certainly don't trust in our obedience for our salvation. Lord, you've done all the work of making us your children. And so, Lord, we rest in your grace and your promises, and we enjoy your blessings to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.